Think about the salvation story as it's all about us. Like, if we're good enough, we'll go to heaven. If we're not good enough, we'll be lost. And Jesus, if we got to maybe believe certain things, and we're going to go to heaven. But when it comes to the gospel, it's really about Jesus and God, and how God through Jesus has given us this gospel so that we can have a home in heaven. It's more about God's grace and God's mercy, although we have to respond to that for certain. We're saved by grace through faith, but by God. And I say that because when we read the Bible, it's almost impossible for us to see it from that perspective. That we read things, we think of it, we see it through our lenses because we have to some degree. And we try and think, okay, how does this apply to me? Okay, if I ignore this verse, if I ignore this teaching, it could have bad effects for me. But think about it in the bigger picture of this is God through Jesus bringing the good news that can save the world. And so we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we all know these four gospels have the same basic message, the history and biography of Jesus Christ. The first section of the New Testament is the first section of the New Testament is history, right? The first four are biography of Jesus. The last book of history in the New Testament is Acts. It's about the early church, right? So we have these five books of history. Matthew is the first one of these. Now, when it comes to the writing of the gospel account, there are four different distinct viewpoints. Now, they all talk about Jesus. We all know that. But these books are written to different people, right? They're not all written to one person. So we can, from our perspective, we have these four gospel accounts you put together, and we see a very rounded picture of what God wants us to know about Jesus. What does God want me to know about who Jesus is and the story of Jesus? What does God want me to know? However, if you're looking at who the books are written to, is there a difference between, say, Matthew and John? There is a difference. Matthew was written to who? The Jews. And you see constant reference in Matthew about what the prophets said or about the lineage of Jesus Christ coming down through David and all these things talked about. So it's saying, listen, Jesus is qualified to be Messiah by birth, and he's the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. He fits all these prophecies, right? In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, when they ask him to prove who he was, he said, you can discern the signs of the weather, but you can't discern who I am. And that's Jesus, Matthew 16, saying, listen here. You ask me for a sign. You can look at the sky and see what the weather's going to be tomorrow. But you having all this information from the Old Testament and everything knowing about who I am and where I came from on this earth, you don't know I'm Messiah? He was almost incredulous when he asked that question in Matthew 16. So he's saying, listen, put two and two together and you can see that I'm supposed to be the one talked about in Scripture. But that didn't fit their predetermined paradigm. Now, this is a wreck for people. And it's a wreck for you, it's a wreck for me, when we have something happen to us that we don't expect. I've shared how when my wife and I get in a fight, we all know she's always wrong, but it's because we have different predetermined ideas, right? So if I have something planned, I have this planned out, and we're going to do this, or maybe we're taking a trip, maybe we're doing something for one of the kids, and we have this, in my mind, it's going to be this way, and she comes in at the last second and throws a monkey wrench in it, she wants to do something different, I get anxious. In fact, I often get upset. You might say, Jim, it's because you're a terrible human being. I would disagree, but it works the same way with her. I've been with this woman for almost 30 years, and when she has an idea of how she wants to do something, and we're going to go do this trip, or we're going to do this, we're going to go to the store, that store, she has a plan in her head, she wants to know what she's doing, and she makes a firm decision. Then I say, oh, hey, how about this? And if I change something in our trip or our plans, what happens, honey? She raises eyebrows like she did just now. It creates tension. So the idea is when we have something come our way, which is not what we expect, it creates conflict. Now, hopefully, if you're in a couple or a relationship or whatever, we can adapt to those things without having a major problem. But when it comes to people of religion, they often have the same reaction to very horrifying consequences. So If I expect one thing and God gives me something else and I don't expect that, I don't want what God wants to give me. A perfect example is Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember Naaman? What did he have? He had a disease called leprosy. And he was going to die from it. And a little Jewish girl, slave girl, said, "Hey, I know a man of God that can make you whole, can make you clean, can save your life." And so he ends up going to this man, this prophet, and he expects some grandchild, because he was a very important man. So he expected to come near the house and have him come out and make a big show of it and wave his hand over the leprosy and make some big deal and have it be clean. That's not what happened. What happened? Does Elijah even come out to meet him? It's in the servant. The servant comes out and says, "Go wash in the river, anybody clean, 7 times. What? What happened? He wasn't even mad. But he was a mad leper. He was still a leper, right? And so he walked off, and the servants came up and said, "Hey, why don't you do what he said?" "Well, why can't I wash in my river? I have come from the Benine of far, far rivers that are far better than this old muddy Jordan River. Why can't I do that?" That's not what God said do. What did God say do? "Why dip 7 times? That's what God said do. So he almost left there without cleansing because he didn't get what he expected. In our modern day, what do we expect from religion? We expect lots of things. What do you expect? Hopefully, if you remember the church, you have some reasonable expectations of wanting to hear the gospel and the Bible preached, and you want to hear Jesus, and you want to hear the apostles. You want to hear that message that can save our souls, of course, and also make our lives infinitely better. That's what you want. What we should want. What do we often want from? What do people often want from church? They want to feel better. A lot of that's entertainment. They want to leave there feeling better than when they came in. And I want to say that's not the worst goal ever. However, if God's in charge and God has me hearing his book for my life to be better so I can change, I can repent or grow stronger, and it requires some repentance, then I need to understand that the message might not always feel good. Right? Sometimes a preacher has to hear a message from the Bible that tells him he doesn't understand understand things like he used to. I'll tell you one that doesn't really matter in any way. But today I was studying Matthew, and I was reading that Matthew was a son of Alphaeus. By the way, he is. Mark chapter 2, where is it? Mark 2 verse 14, that Levi is son of Alphaeus. However, in every other Bible verse that mentions Alphaeus, it mentions he's James's father. So I thought, oh, wow, that can't be right. Boy, I've come across something. Now, when I read Mark 2:14, I just read a commentary about it. Actually, something a brother wrote about it. It wasn't really a commentary as much as an article about Matthew I was trying to read to get a foundation for some of these things. I thought, well, how'd this happen? Now, I never learned that Matthew's father was Alphaeus. I learned that it was James's father was Alphaeus. But how can you have both James and Matthew being the son of Alphaeus when that only says that once in Mark about Matthew's father? What's the answer to that? Anybody? It's very simple. But I tripped over because I wasn't expecting it. It could be Alphaeus was a very common name. Can there be two Alphaeus in the Bible? Is it possible? Yeah. Can there be two Johns? Absolutely. Can there be two Jameses? We know there were, right? There was James the Apostle, and also James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. So these names are common, and so but I was, it took me 20 minutes to get past this Alphaeus business. Why? Because it wasn't what I expected. Now, on the much more important scale, when it comes to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it was written to the Jews to tell them, listen, you've misjudged Jesus. Let me tell you about the Son of God. Let me tell you about the one who was born in Bethlehem when he quoted Micah 5:2. Let me tell you about the one who you should know from the life he lived and things he did that was Jesus. No. When was Matthew written? Anybody know? Is that right? 40? Anybody? I thought it was much later, but the idea, it wasn't written at the time. It was written after Jesus had come and he had died on the cross and he'd gone off. And you're well into the history of the book of Acts before any of the Gospels were written, right? Some have a very late date. Some have a 70 or over date. It may be in some, there's some speculation, it might be like 40 or 50. But they weren't written at the time Jesus was here. They were written long after by the apostles who were getting the message of Jesus out to people. Now, Matthew written to the Jews to prove that he was the Messiah, and here's why. He meets all the check marks, guys. Everything you would say about the Messiah, everything that Isaiah said and the prophets said about the coming Messiah, Jesus checks all those marks. So why can he be the Son of God? Plus that, we saw the miracles, and what about the teaching he did? It was revolutionary. Matthew points out some of the things Jesus said, where Jesus was, as we said in the last class, correcting the misapplication of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So why can't Jesus be the Son of God? He was unique in his teaching. He got it right, what Moses actually taught. He did miracles. He told these basic truths that would guide people's lives. Why can't he be Messiah? So Matthew's book was about writing to the Jews. What about Mark? We'll just talk about Mark really quickly. Mark was written to the Romans. And Mark is, by the way, a very fun book to read. I don't mean to say that word inappropriately, but Mark is a book about action. If you're going to compare Matthew to Mark, Matthew is more of a history book compared to Mark being an action movie. You read the book of Mark, and it's talking about how one of the key words is, and they immediately did this or that or other thing. So Mark talks about how the fact that Jesus did lots of things, so it was very action-heavy. And it's just written differently because that's how the Romans told stories. So Mark was a book about Jesus to the Romans and emphasized his actions. Now, do Matthew and Mark disagree? No. But Matthew clearly has an emphasis on, hey, Jesus is someone who came to the world and acted and did. Luke is written to the Gentiles. So Luke is a book that talks about Jesus' power over different things like Luke says a lot about, emphasizes the stories about Jesus overcoming demons and raising the dead to show he has power over things of nature and even the afterlife and the demons that they were aware of at the time or the influence they thought were demons or actually were demons, that Jesus has power even over those things called demons. So Luke is written to Gentiles to show the God of the Bible is, or God of Israel is the God of heaven and Jesus is his son. Which leaves John. Who's John written to? The church. It's a general gospel, and it's written to believers. It's written to people who have obeyed the gospel or those who are written from the perspective of those who are believers or who are made to be believers, right? It's written to the church. So, you know, different aspects of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we go back to Matthew. And Matthew is pretty specific in the fact that, let me go up here. Now, one thing Matthew does, we talked about, was Matthew has a lot of use of the Old Testament, right? Because the point is, hey, this is the God of the Bible. This Jesus is the one we hear about in the Old Law, Messiah. He's here. It's Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Obey Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. So in Matthew, we only have 14 quotations. That's not a couple. That's 14 quotations of Old Testament passages, 14. Now, however, if you get the citations, there are 238. Now, what's the difference between a citation and a quotation, English teacher? What's the difference in a quotation and a citation? The quotes, right? The raptor quotes? Yeah. Or referring to a thought, like if you're writing a paper, you have a citation. It might not be an exact quote, but you're borrowing an idea, right? You're allowed to paraphrase in the citation for sure, yeah. So there are 238 citations. Again, refers to a particular idea a prophet said or prophet taught, peculiar, but not given an exact quote. That makes sense? However, when it comes to allusions, there are 114 allusions. What's an allusion? Yeah, it's indirect though, right? So a citation is kind of a direct reference, but not a quote. But an allusion is a indirect reference. So it, if you're reading it and you're familiar with the author's work, the original author, you go, oh, I get that. But it's not even a citation. For example, I have an example for you. I got this from Google. It's not mine. But an allusion is indirect reference to something. This is, for example, this is the worst scandal since Watergate is not an allusion. That's a more direct reference, right? But an allusion would be presidents have gotten in trouble for covert dirty tricks is an allusion to Watergate because it's indirect. I read that poorly, but you see that? Like one directly refers to Watergate, the other says, well, presidents have always been into dirty tricks, so you're alluding to it, but you're not giving a quotation of it or even a citation. It's an allusion. Beyond that, there are echoes. Why is Jim talking about this stuff? Well, it's important literary devices in the Bible, so if we don't be students of the Bible, we won't understand how these things work. So a quotation is quotes. Citation is referring to an idea, more in general, but a specific thing. Allusion is a more vague, indirect reference than a citation, but an echo, and there are 96 of those, is something where it looks similar to. What's an echo? It's kind of a bounce back, right? It's not the thing, but it kind of looks like the thing or kind of sounds like the thing. So an echo, when the thing's referred to, but it may not even be purposeful, but it mirrors these Old Testament pictures. So it mirrors these things, but might not be those things, but it looks like here's a connection which might be there. But I'm not sure if that was the author's point or not. We see them all the time in English, allusions, or echoes rather, that they kind of remind you of something else, but they may not be purposeful. If you read very much, and you probably read more than I do, you understand echoes are a thing that you see different writers, when they write books, they write things that kind of sound like something else. It draws a picture in your head, but not necessarily a reference directly to it. All right? So Matthew used the Old Testament a lot. Again, 14 exact quotations, 238 citations, 114 allusions, and 96 echoes. That's a lot. So he refers to the Old Testament more than any other writer in this sense. So, by the way, that's not exactly true. The book of Hebrews has a few more citations. Hebrews refers to Old Testament stuff a lot. And so it's more like comparing the new law to the old law. And this, remember, like Hebrews 11, it's all the Old Testament characters. Not very many quotations, but a lot of allusions in the book of Hebrews. So Matthew's a pretty cool book, but it's written to convince the Jews that Jesus is Messiah. That's the point of the book. And we're going to look at that. Now, there are some natural divisions in the book of Matthew we're going to look at tonight. The first three chapters are the introduction you have of Jesus being born, his lineage, these kind of things. But in chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus finds out that John's been thrown in prison, it says he departed into Galilee. So from chapter 4, verse 12, I think, to all the way to Matthew 19, verse 1, is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Now, this is a very exciting part of Scripture, because it's really subdivided in a very specific way. This section I've talked about before when we went through Matthew, but I wanted to go about this again just briefly. Matthew, this Galilean ministry part, you have introduction, Galilee, and then beyond, when he comes back to the coast of Jordan, he goes in Jerusalem, triumphal entry, conflict with the Pharisees, Sadducees, crucifixion, and death. So you have, that's the last half of the book, not quite half of the book of Matthew. But the Galilee ministry is where Jesus is most of his teaching and his work, right? So you have in Matthew, for example, in the Galilee ministry, you have three sections. Three sections. You have the Lord's teaching, the Lord's miracles, and the Lord's reactions. Now, of these sections in this Galilean ministry, you have, each of these has 10 things that you call it, kind of the triad. Of 10 things. So 10 was often a number which signified completion. I don't know if so that's what we have here, but we have 10 different kinds of teaching. Now, the teachings are in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, what you have is 10 different subjects taught. 10 different areas where you, again, it's not just artificially made up. You can read through those, this 5, 6, and 7 and divide it into roughly 10 sections of different things Jesus said on and taught on, whether it be worship or whatever it was. Jesus said on these 10 things, prayer, worship, giving, all those kind of things. And you have, for example, in Matthew 5, 3 through 16, you have the first section, the Beatitudes. Then the next section in verse 15 through 48, you have moral standards. In 6:1 through 18, you have religious motives. Motives are taught on. Then you have in 6:19 to 24, the carnal things versus spiritual things. In 6:25 through 34, you have anxiety and rest in Jesus. Anxiety and trust in Jesus. In 7:1 through 6, you have social discernment. In 7:7 through 11, let me tuck off my glasses. You have encouragement and prayer, and then in 7:12 you have a summary of the law by the golden rule. All right, so you have these different sections that are talked about here as this is Jesus' main body of teaching. Now, after this, you have 10 miracles, Jesus. So you have Jesus' teaching, all right, the things he said. Then you have his work, the things he did when it comes to 10 miracles he does in further into the book, past chapter 7, right? 8 through 10. 8, 9, and 10, you have 10 different miracles. Count them up, you have 10. Then from 11 to 18, you have 10 more somethings. You have 10 reactions to Jesus. He gets in conflict 10 times. So as Jesus does miracles and goes about doing these things, then you have people react to Jesus, and they ask him questions and get in arguments, and then 10 times Jesus gets in rebuttals, basically. So you have 10 conflicts with Jesus, but there are 10 of them. And so when you look at this, you see this, we talked about the Bible being a very beautiful book, in that there is symmetry here that's awesome and beautiful, and it's not just haphazard. There looks like there is design to it, right? We talk about design in nature, like we look at the human cell, the human body, how all these systems work together perfectly. The Bible's not too unlike that. I know it's not a biological system, but still, we are told it's living and active, aren't we? It's living and active, Hebrews 4. Right? So the Bible is living in a sense that it's got this wonderful and beautiful design to it. And so we have these three sections of Matthew in the Galilean ministry that are very important. What he taught, what he wrought, and what's the last one? What people thought about it. I want to say that again because I thought it was very clever. What Jesus taught, what he wrought, what he did, the miracles, and what people thought, their reactions to him. I'd like to take credit for that, but I can only take partial credit, but I thought it was very good. So we have the Gospel of Matthew talking about this section in Jesus and what he did. Any thoughts on that? After that, you get into the triumphal entry. In chapter 19, it says that when he got done with these things, he went back to the coast of Judea. Over there you have the triumphal entry, the conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the trial, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Is that about as clear as mud? Is that good? Any of y'all here, I know I talked about it a couple years ago, but this idea of the three sections where there are 10 things, I never saw that until someone pointed it out to me, and I thought, well, that was very, it's interesting, right? 10 different kinds of teaching, 10 miracles, and 10 reactions. And I thought, well, that just fits together like hand in glove. It's pretty amazing. So let's look at some facts about the Matthew book. The Gospel of Matthew contains more teaching of Jesus than any other gospel, with some well-known passages, including the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. That's not really the Lord's Prayer as much as Jesus taught them how to pray. And then chapter 7, the Golden Rule, verse 12, and the Great Commission, Matthew 28. These are sections of the book that most people have heard of or know. And now Matthew, though, is the only gospel to mention a couple different things. Number one, the visitation of the Magi, Matthew 2, 1 through 12, only in the book of Matthew. Well, how about the renaming of Simon as Peter in Matthew 16, 13 through 20? When Simon is now called Peter, that takes place in Matthew. Or we have the parables of the wheat and the tares, is only in Matthew, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And then the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is only found in Matthew. Now, Matthew is thought to be the writer of the manuscript, although it doesn't mention Matthew in the first few verses. Let me double-check that because I read something and I want to make sure it's right. What you do have is all the way from Genesis through David down to Jesus that he is qualified to be Messiah because of his birth, right? Now, were other people of the same or similar lineage that came down from Judah that would have had a very similar parentage as Jesus? Yeah. Were they the Son of God? No. So giving his lineage doesn't prove this is Messiah, but it does prove he's qualified, right? And so one thing that I thought about with this, and probably has no connection, but I think in my head it makes sense, that if you're a child of God, you're not qualified for heaven. Now, if you're baptized into Christ, will you go to heaven? Hopefully. But will you go to heaven if you're baptized and live a long life where you forsake God and Jesus and everything good? Will you go to heaven? You won't go to heaven. Ma'am? But you made a choice after that, right? So exactly. So the same way, like, you are born into this possibility, right? Where God wants you to go to heaven, you decided you want to go to heaven, but now you have to live the life in harmony with God's will so you can have a home there. So you're qualified, but you need to keep that going further. Now, Jesus was qualified by his birth, but he had to be the Son of God. So that was illustrated, by the way, by the different points in his life, which he met prophecies, he fulfilled prophecies that way, and then by the fact that he did miracles and he lived this life, right? So there's more than that. So Gospel Matthew, any comments or questions? Questions? What stands out to you about the book of Matthew? I'm just trying to give you some facts that I think are interesting in this one class review of Matthew, and there's so much there you just really can't cover it. Ma'am?
The list of things you said were only in Matthew.
Well, what did I say? I said the visitation of the wise men, the renaming of Simon as Peter, the parables of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, and the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. So every gospel has a few things that are unique to it. Matthew, that's what is in Matthew. So there are things, some things unique to that that aren't in the other books. All right. The early 60s. So it was a while after Jesus was resurrected. I thought it was more than 10 years, but I didn't know how far it was. But it was four. It had. You ever feel it real dumb? It had to be before the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Because there's this long discussion about how the temple was going to be destroyed. So obviously it was before 70, so thank you very much for that. Appreciate that. Any thoughts about Matthew? You think it's Matthew or Matthew? Does it matter? What do y'all think about Alpheus? Anybody ever see that? It doesn't really matter, does it? Doesn't really matter. So the structure of the book of Matthew, in chapter 1 through chapter 4, you have the preliminary events leading up to the Jesus' public ministry. We talked about that. This includes Jesus' ancestry and his infancy and the baptism and temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. So you have these early things taking place. Now, these things are vitally important. I just simply made this different in our conversation about it. We're talking about the structure of the book because it's not yet the main heart of the book as far as Jesus' teaching and the things he did in Galilee, right? It's that you might call it the heart of the book as far as the big middle of it. So in 4 through 16, you have events in Jesus' public ministry. That includes the things Jesus did, the things Jesus taught, conflicts and conflicts with authority. We talked about how those divided in those three very neat groups. How Jesus was rejected. Now, if you compare Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, you can compare Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 9, and then Matthew 19 to chapter 20, and Jesus' journey into Jerusalem, and you can see that it talked about there. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and let's see. Jesus' time in Jerusalem, 21 through 28, the things he has there again, the conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Other things you might want to remember in Matthew in chapter 5 and chapter 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, you have instructions for sending out the 12 in the what we call the limited commission. 13, the parables of the kingdom. The chapter of parables, there's many there. Chapter 18, the teachings on humility and forgiveness. And chapter 4 and 25, the destruction of Jerusalem and the into the or the coming of Jesus. Right? Both those things are talked about there. Not the same things, by the way. What do you take from the book of Matthew? Yes, Tim?
The Galilean ministry went from 3, 6, and 4. So what chapter?
4, 12 through 19, 1. What stands up? What would you say to somebody about the book of Matthew if you were teaching them? Who it's written to is vitally important. That's exactly right. It's a good thing. What else would you say about Matthew? Anybody? Got some people here have been Christians for 50 years. What would you say about Matthew to somebody who was new to the Bible? First gospel account, story of Jesus. Matthew is a bit more lengthy. Luke's also a longer gospel. Mark is the shortest, but the chapters are very long. So you have them written differently for different purposes, which you already talked about. That's exactly right. Anything else? Yes. Luke is the one, the way Luke is worded oddly, but it looks like Luke is talking about Mary. But because they intertwine so closely, it's hard to tell there at the end. But that's kind of what we think of when we talk about Matthew versus Luke. And that's important because why would you want the genealogy of Mary? Why would that matter? Well, Joseph was not father by blood. He was father by law. Mary, though, would have been mother by blood. And so I understand that you can say, well, Joseph is important in Matthew because legally, even if he wasn't his blood, he would still be his legal father. That's absolutely right. And Luke, it might be because the Jews and the Gentiles saw genealogy differently. It might be because one would trace more the mother than the father. Or simply, you can't use that excuse, well, it's not really Joseph's son, but Mary's his mama, right? So you have that connection where he's right in both ways. Legally, he's the son. So you can have Jesus being born of a virgin and still be the son of God in that proper line, right? So there's no falsehood there. It's that Jesus is the right person, the right place at the right time, born in the right place, growing up the way he did properly. And so that lays a foundation for Jesus' early life and ministry when we come to Matthew 4 and go on through the Galilee ministry when he gets to be an adult. What do you thought about Matthew? Preach. Matthew 7 is, by the way, that's the very last of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the very tail end of all the teaching. So Jesus goes through all these other principles, right? All these other things. And when he gets to the end of what he's saying about the Sermon on the Mount, he gives this very stinging rebuke about the difference between religious and being right, right? And being religious means you will have the air of religion. Paul called it you would have a form of godliness. You would have a form or type of godliness, but you weren't really what God would have you to be. And so there were those in Jesus' day that said, well, what about us? I totally lost Matthew 7. Don't help me, it's fine. I'll figure it out. See, Mike, I said I was not going to have coffee today. Maybe I should have had coffee today. And my brain isn't working like I wanted to. What was it? Matthew 7? 1 to me, all you... No, that's not right. Well, luckily we have technology. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So that's a big slap in the face of those who are disciples. By the way, there are also Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd. Right? So he's giving this statement that just because you say, Lord, Lord, because maybe they wanted to make a public show, that they were there to hear Jesus teaching. Some of them would have gone out to hear this wilderness preacher, right? Not to unlike John, although he came after John. And so maybe they would come out because they wanted to have an influence there or presence there. But then Jesus drops this bomb, right? In my mind, it's hard for me not to think about Jesus just saying this thing and walking away like he's dropping the mic. Because he says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who's in heaven, the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And how about that? In thy name cast the demons and done many wonderful works. What do you say? And I'll say plainly, I never knew you. So even though you're religious, even though you have, these are people, question now in verse 22. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Were they really prophesying? Were they really prophesying? Well, I don't see how. But could this be people who had some kind of a relationship with God but didn't follow through with following Jesus? Could these be talking about people who had a relationship with Jehovah but did not believe Jesus was God's son? Were there any of those people anywhere, you think? There were some good-hearted Jews, like Nicodemus, but until he met Jesus, did not believe in him, right? He was curious, called him a rabbi, but he wasn't a full-on follower of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus knew something amazing was going on about someone doing these miracles, and he heard about his teaching, but he sought him out as rabbi, but he wasn't a believer. He became a believer, though. So it's possible there are some people who were really trying to follow God, but had not accepted that Jesus Christ could possibly be the Messiah. That's entirely possible. Now, go on here. He says, we prophesy in your name, expel demons in your name, perform miracles in your name. Again, either they were putting on a show and they were appearing religious, which is likely what's going on, or maybe they had some power to do this by Jehovah. We don't know. Yet, they were not going to follow Jesus. Was there a dividing line between the cross when it came to following Jesus and being saved by Jesus or not being saved by Jesus? After Jesus came, you had to be a follower of Jesus, right? But if you died before that, could you go to heaven having never heard about Jesus but dying a faithful Jew? Of course you could. Because you're under the law of Moses, and the cross hadn't happened yet. So maybe there are people who Jesus was trying to say, listen, things are changing. You can be religious. You can have even done these works in God's name and still not go to heaven. So you wake up and listen. Wake up and see. And he says, and again in Matthew 16, You should see the signs. You can tell by the weather or by the sky what the weather's going to be tomorrow, but you can't tell that I'm the Son of God. So this is marks a big transition period in people's lives, and that may be, I think, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, listen to me now, right? And you see the other places like the book of Hebrews, book of Galatians, going further than that. Any final thought? Thank you for your time. We'll come back in a moment with the news and a lesson.